Our statement of faith has to do with our belief system. Some people call it doctrine. Certainly that is true. Some people call it theology. That also is true. You need to be careful with the word doctrine, because sometimes doctrines can be biblical and sometimes they can be man-made and yet still be referred to as doctrine. We're focusing only on what is biblical, so there's no man-made stuff here at all. There are 9 statements of faith that you will find in our printed statement of faith. And so those cover things like the doctrine of God, of Christ, the Holy Spirit, man, so on and so forth. They're very basic. We teach them in 101. They are non-negotiable. They are beliefs that without which you really can't be a Christian, and you certainly can't believe the Bible. And so all of these things are the foundation. Now, I could preach all 9 of those and give you a brief overview, but it would basically be me reading a list. And if I were to preach them thoroughly, then each of them would become a series of messages in and of itself. So that's not possible either. So how to deal with this? Well, I think the simplest thing is when you receive your copy of it, just read it. And then it'll make sense to you. Look up the scripture references that support each of them, and you'll understand why we've said what we have in those doctrinal statements. But I think it's also important that we understand that belief, a church's belief, is central to her identity. If we are going to know who we are, we have to know what we believe. And so much of Christianity today really has no clue about what they believe. The Christians in the world today talk about, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and they have all of these different statements that they make without really any substance that produces a transformed life or shows the evidence of any kind of change in their lives. And so one wonders whether or not that is genuine belief, and most likely it isn't. And so what we want to focus on is what we actually do believe and what the reality of that is. And so I want to share with you a message that supports our statement of faith and gives a rationale as to why this is so important. So the statement of faith is the title of the message. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 11, we have a very clear statement about the importance of what we believe. Paul was writing to Timothy to encourage him. Timothy is ministering in a church, most likely as a pastor, and he is helping these new believers come to faith. Along the way, false teachers have come in and started to stir up conflict and problems within the church. And so Paul addresses those and helps Timothy to understand how he can deal with them. And it is important that we understand that these things are always going on. So whatever age you happen to be involved with the church, or at whatever point you happen to be involved with the church, whether you look back in history or whether you look at it in our current state of affairs, you will find that there are always going to be false teachers, false things that are going to skew the gospel in a way that leads people astray from their relationship with Christ and causes them to fixate on something that isn't Christ-centered or biblical. And so Paul addresses that. Interestingly enough, if you go back and you read some of chapter 3 and most of the first part of chapter 4, you will see what the false teachers were telling them. They were telling them that they shouldn't get married. They were telling them that they should avoid certain types of food on specific days and do things of this nature. They were telling them to do these things in order to achieve salvation rather than an expression or extension of salvation. They were trying to tell them that what they did as far as their works and their activities and things of this nature was going to make a difference in their salvation, and it would somehow force God to bless them. That's nothing more than idolatry. That is exactly what we see in every form of false religion, regardless of where it's located or who it is. There are only 2 kinds. There's the kind of religion that says if you work and do this and do that and do the other thing, then God will bless you and take care of you. And then there is Christianity, true Christianity, which says that there is no amount of work that you can ever do. There is nothing that you will ever be able to earn. And you are utterly and completely dependent on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Those are the only two kinds of religion there are in the world. And what happens is that we take true belief and true Christianity, and then we skew that so that we make it into a works-based belief system, so that God blesses me with salvation because of what I do, rather than because of His grace, and then that grace motivates me to live according to His purpose. Very, very big difference. And so we need to understand that. That's what was happening then. That is what is still happening today. And so to that, Paul addresses these statements and these matters in 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 6. He said, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things." I want to share with you just two very basic things. First of all, notice the priority of sound doctrine as it is spoken of in this passage. In verse 6, he said, "Put these things before the brothers. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Exactly what is he talking about? What are the things? Well, there's a couple of ways to look at it, but essentially, let me roll it up into one statement. The priority of sound doctrine means knowing what we believe, why we believe it, and then using that as the church engages the culture with biblical truth. One of the things that we absolutely must understand, and what Paul is telling Timothy, is that knowing the truth is not something that we hold to ourselves, but rather something that we use, because the church must engage the culture with biblical truth. This is absolutely essential. And so if you're taking notes, write this one down, because this is something that's very important for us to understand. If we're not going to engage the culture, if we're not going to make a difference where we live, if it isn't going to transform the way we think and the way we respond and the way we react, then what is the point of believing this at all? Belief, if it doesn't change us, is hypocrisy. And the world has seen enough hypocrisy from so-called Christians as it is. We don't need any more of that. We identify our lives with Jesus. We're baptized and we become members of churches. And we claim that this is what we believe. This is who we are. And yet then we live lives that are totally and completely the opposite of that and contrary to that. And we even have the arrogance to suppose that when we do so and somebody challenges us for it, that it's none of their business. Let me tell you something. If you want to be a part of the body of Christ, what we are doing in identifying what we believe as a part of our documentation, as a part of our statement of faith, what we are doing is helping you to express what the Bible teaches every Christian should believe. And if you don't believe that, then you should either change the way you are doing things or, I guess, find another church. Because I really don't know that there's any middle ground there. This is a bottom line issue. Either we believe this or we don't. And we cannot use what we believe to engage the culture in a meaningful way if we're going to say one thing and live a completely different thing. It just doesn't work. Jesus rarely condemned people. Rarely. Most of the time he redeemed people. He helped pick them up. He brought them healing. He gave them support. He spoke to them with words of affirmation. He gave them forgiveness, cleansing, all of these kinds of things. But there was one group of people that he reserved very harsh words for, and he repeated that over and over again. Who was that? That was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who opposed him on religious grounds. And he did so because he called them hypocrites. They said, "This is what I believe, but their belief made no difference in the way they lived. They said one thing, they did another thing. And Jesus had harsh words for that. I think that we need to hear those words. I think we need to realize that he is calling us to make a difference. He said, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. You will be someone who is doing what I have called you to do. In other words, he said, if you are willing to share this with the church, both the falsehood that is around you as well as the truth that is within you, then you are doing what I put you there to do. In other words, you've got to engage the culture. You've got to help people to learn not only how to be religious when they're inside church, but how to be faithful when they are in the world. That's what God is calling us to. What we are trying to establish in our church and help our membership to understand and help people who come and share this time with us is that God makes a difference, not just in the hour or two that I'm in church on Sunday. God makes a difference all the time. And God doesn't just make a difference when I need him. God makes a difference when he wants me to do something for him. You see, there's a completely different mindset. The church must engage the culture with biblical truth. If we engage the culture, but we do it without biblical truth that is producing transformation in our lives, then there is no sound doctrine. But when the priority of sound doctrine is at work in a believer's life, in a church, then we are going to know what we believe, and what we believe is going to transform the way we live, and the way we live is going to change as we start to set new priorities, reaching the lost, being on mission, sharing the gospel, ministering to needs. These are the kinds of things that the church is to be about. But it begins with sound doctrine, biblical faith. The church must engage the church with the culture with biblical truth. Then notice, secondly, words of faith and good doctrine should be taught as a principal priority. He says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He said, if you put these things before the people and you help them to understand what is false and what is true, then you are being a good servant. And he said, if you are trained by the words of faith and of good doctrine, then this too is going to give you the strength and the essential nature of being able to stand for truth. Isn't it interesting how we try to do our faith on our own strength and with our own abilities, and yet it never works. Words of faith and good doctrine do not come naturally. You do not simply absorb them by listening to me. It isn't something that you are going to pick up along the way. We must be intentional if we are going to teach truth. And we must be intentional if we are going to be accountable to the truth. A long time ago, we started focusing more and more attention on what we call discipleship. And now we've had a couple of hundred people who have taken different discipleship courses. We've seen an increase in attendance in our small group Bible studies where discipleship is taught on Sunday morning. Basically, what we're talking about is Bible study, but it has to be more than just information that you have put in your head. It has to be transformation that is now making a difference in your life. Discipleship is never just about information. It is always about transformation. And so the Bible teaches us with clarity that we need to make that a priority. And so we have done that. We have established that as a priority of our church. But it's not going to make any difference if we are offering classes and if we are making that a priority and if we are encouraging people to engage the culture and we are presenting you with opportunities for ministry and service and on and on and on the list goes, and it doesn't seem that anybody wants to take advantage of that. Or it seems like you have the same small group of people that take the classes as we move the schedule around, rather than new people being engaged. Now you say, well, you're just trying to lay a guilt trip at us. No, I'm trying to get you to see the truth. I'm trying to get you to see that for the most part, the majority of people who consider themselves Christians do so on the strength that they occasionally go to church when it's convenient and they don't have anything else to do, and they occasionally give a little money, and they occasionally maybe help with something else, whatever it happens to be, and they believe that that's all that is necessary in order to be a good Christian. And I'm telling you, that is not what it means. It means that we are becoming students of the Word. It means that we are becoming followers of Jesus in the practice and behavior of life. It means that our lives are being changed and transformed. Our attitudes are being changed and transformed. Everything about us is going to be different as we go through this process. And if it is not, then something is breaking down, either in the process itself and the way it is presented as a part of the church, or in your life and your resistance to the transforming work of Christ that is trying to change you. Amen. I can tell you I'm different today than I was yesterday. Amen. I'm a lot tireder. Weddings do that to me. Do you know that weddings are the hardest thing that I do as a pastor? They're more difficult than any other single thing that you can ask of me. I can do 3 funerals with the same amount of energy it takes to do 1 wedding. And people will be happier at the funerals, as a rule. Yesterday wasn't bad. They said, isn't this difficult when it's so big? Let me tell you something. Here's another little insight for you. It doesn't matter whether the wedding is for 10 or 10,000. I'm still going to do the same thing. I'm going to say the same thing. I'm going to follow the same thing. The procedure is going to be the same. It's just going to be a bigger crowd watching me do it. So it doesn't matter. So I'm a little tired today. But you know what? I'm a little wiser today, too. You know why? Because weddings do teach you some things. They teach you about priorities. They teach you about what's important. They teach you about family, about relationships. They teach you about kind of the sense that I get. One of the things that I always get, this sense of nostalgia, you know? I mean, I can remember David as just a really, really small child. I could remember Daniel, you know, as a small, small child. And that was, you know, I don't know, that just made me feel really old, but it also gave me a sense of great joy, of seeing that transition and that change and the growth. And then walking the path with that family through some of the hardships and difficulties they've been through. And then facing them with courage yesterday. Those of you who weren't here for the wedding, Daniel was supposed to have been David's best man. But Daniel died a year ago last August. And so they left a spot vacant where he would have stood and had his picture with a candle sitting up here. Now, let me tell you something. Most families would just not want to see that stuff. They just want to run and hide from it. This family, yeah, it brought them to tears. And it was painful. You could see it. But they faced it with their heads up. And they faced it with the same faith that they had dealt with everything else. So I'm wiser today. I'm stronger today. I'm different. The gospel changes me. I could stand up there with David and Stephanie, and I could stand there with the picture of Daniel, and I could watch the tears stream down Dave's face, and I could feel the intensity of Shara's heart, and I could know all of this and yet still have the absolute certainty of conviction that Daniel is not dead. He is with Jesus. Amen. That's what I believe, so that it changes the way I feel. And it alters the direction of the life that I live. That's what it means to have faith. Faith that does not have the support of behavior isn't faith. It's just weakness and hypocrisy. Faith that doesn't transform and change us isn't the kind of faith that can save us. Faith that will not make a difference in the way we live, in the way we think, in the way we feel, is not the kind of faith that can be with us and guarantee us a place in heaven and membership in the family of God Himself. That's why it is so vitally important that we make it a priority to teach the truth, a truth that is enables us to be changed and transformed in the way we live so that we may engage the culture. He said, if you do this, you're a good servant. If you do this, he could have said, you'll be a good church. This is the way we need to be. The priority of sound doctrine. But I want you to notice a couple of things about the practice of sound doctrine too. In verse 7 he says, had nothing to do with irreverent silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. He's referring to the silly myths that are spoken of in verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5 rather. And so he's referring to some of the false teaching that was going on around them. He said, don't have anything to do with that. Don't bother with it. Avoid false teaching. The practice of sound doctrine always needs to be a focus on avoiding false teaching. Now, somebody says, well, are you going to tell us what is false? I will if I think that that's helpful. But most of the time, I'm going to spend all of my time as your pastor, as teacher, preacher, and elder of this church. I'm going to spend my time not telling you what is false, but telling you what is true. Because I believe the more that we are inundated with the truth, the easier it is to spot it when it's false. It just becomes something that pops out at you. You can immediately look at it and say, that's wrong. I know that's not right. Because it doesn't glorify God. It doesn't honor Christ. And it challenges the truth of what he said in his word. And you, being immersed in the truth, become more able to identify what is false. He says, have nothing to do with these silly myths. Have nothing to do with this false teaching. Set it aside. Don't get involved in it. Forget about it. It's not going to help you, and it's only going to harm others. Don't make that your cause. I had a good friend. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he got involved in chasing what he believed to be a false teaching. And I think in some regard that it probably was. There was conflict in the manner in which he went about it in his church, and his church didn't fully support his zeal in what became a very narrow-minded fixation on his part. I saw him in the process of all of that, and went to lunch with him, and he told me, "Boy, you need to listen to this, and you need to do that, and you need to tell your church." And he was just sounding this alarm. And I said, "You know, I'm sorry, I just don't see it." I said, you're spending all of your energy talking about what is false, and you're not spending any of your time talking about the gospel, and you're not spending any of your time helping your people to understand true doctrine, and you're not spending any of your time teaching the biblical truth. You're just using parts of the Bible to carry out this campaign against what you believe to be false. I said, I'm not denying that it is, and I'm not telling you that you shouldn't speak against it. I'm just saying, do you need to focus your whole life's energy on it? Eventually it consumed him. And eventually it consumed the church, and it left them just in ruins. Because they lost sight of their primary purpose. We need to avoid what is false. We need to understand it. We need to help identify it. But that's not our purpose for being here. We're here to glorify God. We're here to lift up what is true. And we need to spend most of our time doing that. The practice of sound doctrine should lead us in such a way that we not only avoid false teaching, but we focus the attention on training that leads to godliness. He said, train yourself for godliness. Training has value, he says. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. This saying, he said, is trustworthy, and it deserves our full acceptance. Training for godliness. Notice the word training, not trying. There's a difference. Trying is based on your ability. Training is based on cumulative ability that God gives. Training is something we do as a matter of process, recognizing that there is a goal at the end, in this case, godliness, but it's going to take a lifetime to achieve. Training is a part of building us. You know, we put a lot of time in training the body. And I know some of you exercise, you work out, you walk, you run, you ride, you do whatever. Those things are good, and I do that too. I can tell you that it doesn't always work out the way that I visualize it. Sometimes it kind of goes the other direction on me, but I do that. And if you notice, you know, there's a certain point, there's like a switch in your body. And when you turn 50, God reaches down and says, happy birthday, and he flips that switch. And when he does, it turns some things off and they just don't work anymore. And then the things that are on now that you really didn't want, they seem to work overtime. And so it's just kind of strange. I hadn't figured that out. I thought maybe I could reverse some of that stuff, you know, with more training and trying, because it says bodily training is of some value. I thought I could. It didn't happen. So anyway, bodily training is good. We put a lot of energy, effort, and time into it. He said that is okay, but he said that only has temporal effect. It only lasts for a little while. And so he said, if you want to do something that's going to have lasting effect and lasting impact, it is training for godliness. It not only benefits you now in the present, but it's going to benefit you for eternity as well. And so the way that we practice sound doctrine is through training. What does that mean? We were watching, football season's back in full swing, high school football season, college athletics, pro football. Everybody has hopes for their team or their favorite team and all this kind of stuff. I even talk to people who play fantasy football, and they select their teams. They make a big deal out of it. They go and set aside, hours and hours and conduct a draft and all this kind of stuff. I got to tell you, that's football nerdism is what that is. And I'm not sure that, I don't know what I think about that. Yeah, I do know what I think. It just makes me a little uncomfortable. That's just maybe too much. But anyway, we're all into that. Well, I was talking to one of the college students, one of our younger college students the other day, and they were talking about football and said, did you ever play any sports in high school? I said, I did. I played football. Really? You don't look like a football player. And it just crushed me. It broke my heart to hear this because it's actually the only thing I ever did. I never played any other sports. I only played football. And I was really good at it. I excelled and had a pretty good high school football career and, made all district. I made all state. We didn't have conferences in Texas where I was playing football. We had district and we had state. And, I achieved a lot of things. I got beat up a lot. I was bloody and bruised and broken all the time, which was cool. And so that was a big deal. But my football career almost ended. I'd played from the time I was in the sixth grade up to the time I was a freshman in high school. And as a freshman, I had grown up really big, really fast, but I was heavy and I was taller than the other kids at the time, but just gangly and uncoordinated and had absolutely zero physical strength. And I played football and I sat on the bench. I was terrible at it and I was going to quit. I just wasn't going to do it anymore. And it was breaking my dad's heart. My dad was an all-state football player, playing on a state championship team when he was in high school, all this kind of stuff. He had big high hopes for me, too, and he loves football. And I just couldn't do it. And we had this coach, a little bitty guy. He's about 5'4", about that big around, and just all gristle, And he says, hey, before you quit, he said, I want you to join the off-season program. And he said, give me 3 months this spring in the off-season program. He said, at the end of 3 months, if you still don't feel like you can hack it, he said, then you quit. But he said, give me 3 months. And so for 3 months, 5 days a week, I went through his training program. It involved, running, and it involved weightlifting. He built an obstacle course on the end of the football field. When he got us to where we could run a little bit, he'd put us in a bus, and he'd drive us out of town somewhere and just make us get out. And the only way to get home was to run home. And you had to be there by a certain time because he would lock the locker door and you couldn't get in. And so you couldn't just walk and take your time. You had to run. By the end of that whole season of training and off-season training that I went through, he transformed the way I felt. And I can remember that first week having blisters on my hands and then breaking those blisters and having sores on my hands. And I can remember throwing up outside the weight room, because he wouldn't let us take a break. And I can remember the pain of trying to run from the lake back to town, just to get there before he locked the door. And I just thought, this is the dumbest dumbest thing that I've ever done. It's the most painful thing I've ever done. I could be home doing something fun or doing nothing at all because that's what I am. I'm a teenager, for crying out loud. And yet, over the course of that time, training transformed my physical ability. Changed everything. It took time. Training, he says, is of some value. You can change your physical abilities, your physical appearance. You can train yourself to have physical capabilities or skills. Everything from exercise or things of that sort to developing fine motor skills of some particular type. You can do that by training. But what does training involve? It involves getting out there, knowing what to do, and then doing it consistently over and over and over. That's what training means. Doing the same thing with repetition till it becomes natural. That's what Christianity is. Problem is that we think our training is training to go to church. And so the only thing we do repetitiously is go to church and listen. That's only the preparation. That's where you gather the information. The training takes place out there. The training takes place when you go and you serve and you minister and you apply. The training takes place when you consistently pray with your family every day. The training takes place as you consistently manage your home. The training takes place as you consistently develop your relationships with friends or with other people or fellow students or whatever. That's where the training is going on. The training takes place when you get together as a couple and decide how you're going to prioritize the use of your money so that you're not only giving to God's work, but you're also setting aside some so that you can go be on mission with God in someplace else. This is what training is. Training is doing the same thing over and over and over repetitiously so that you get really, really good at it. It becomes natural. It'll never happen if we don't believe the truth. The practice of sound doctrine helps us to avoid false teaching, focus on training that leads to godliness. Godliness is a lifetime process. There is no end to it. There is no achievement where you can say it is done. And then we need to be reminded that godliness produces both present, immediate, and eternal results. He says that it holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come. And then he says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. I think that we can agree on what I'm sharing with you. We can agree that godliness is a process that we engage in over the course of life. That just means that in the training that we're doing, walking with Christ, learning His Word, being led by His Spirit, utilizing our gifts, fulfilling our purpose, and living to His glory. All of these things are a part of the training that God calls us to. It changes our character. We become more Christ-like. We become more God-centered and living for His glory and His purpose. And that's what godliness is. That's what godliness is. It's about character. It's about character. You know, I like the idea that God made us all unique and individual. I mean, children have unique personalities from the moment of birth, even before. You may not have heard, but I'm going to be a grandfather. And so my daughter-in-law was saying that Bradley had gotten to feel the baby moving and kicking. And so... he's doing that enough now that it's starting to make a difference. I thought it was interesting. They were so excited about that. And I'm just wondering in a couple of months if she'll still be as excited about it. But anyway, all of that was going on. And I was thinking about that. I can remember our children acted differently, even in vitro. They had unique personalities from the moment that God gave conception. He made us individual. But then that personality He wants to shape and to mold using the principles of godliness that will ultimately yield something that is for His glory. And so when he calls us to himself, he doesn't wipe out our individuality. He simply takes that and he molds and shapes and changes and alters and guides and directs and leads and helps and heals and all the things that are necessary so that that personality can be utilized for his glory. That's part of what he means when he said God works all things, and I think in this case, all people, together for his good. I'm glad that God has a place for someone like me. I'm glad that God has a place where I can be a part of what he is doing and living for his glory, because I don't deserve it. I don't. And I have so many failings and weaknesses that I still struggle with. But he keeps me in that process of training daily, changing constantly, transforming always. That it may be for his glory. It's a process. But there are immediate results. Some things change almost instantly. But eternity changes for sure. I'm not doing what I'm doing in the hope that God will say, yeah, that's good enough. Come on into heaven. I'm doing what I'm doing because God said a long time ago, you'll never be good enough. But Jesus is. Come on into heaven. I already know I'm a resident of the kingdom of God. And it is the knowledge of that residency that fills me with a desire to live for his purpose, his glory. I'm not doing it to earn his acceptance, but because of his acceptance, I do so willingly and joyfully. God has called us to be clear on what we believe, to be careful that it is biblical, but to be consistent that we may live according to his purpose. He closes this section in verse 11 and he says, command and teach these things. I take that very personally. He was talking to Timothy, who was pastor. So if it was true of Timothy as a pastor, it's true of me as a pastor. Command, teach these things. I think for us to do otherwise is a failure. I think that we need to not only know what we believe, but I believe we should also command and teach. Command means that there's accountability. There are some things that God has said in his word. We don't really need to discuss it. We just need to do it. And we need to help each other get it done. And then teach. Some things need to be led and modeled and shown and done again and again and again. Eventually, we develop that discipling mentality that changes us. So what do we need to be about? We need to know what we believe. Coming to that conclusion, though, we need to act on what we know.